I bid you all a very warm welcome to the house of the Lord. And greetings to especially those who are here for the first time. I trust that this morning, through this worship, you will truly know who the Lord Jesus is, and of his salvation, and of his mercy. We are nearing the end of our study in this series, and the theme for this quarter is making known his glorious salvation. And this morning we have arrived to the point where we shall consider a very pertinent question. A question perhaps many of us may not have considered very seriously, or perhaps we have considered it in the past, but we have more or less right now forgotten all these things. This question, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the question before us this morning. When we consider this question, we will realize that this question presupposes another question. Namely, what have we done? It is what have we done that gave rise to this question, isn't it? What shall I do now? You see, the people gathered here in Jerusalem, they have heard the apostolic sermon preached by Peter, and he convicted them of their sin. They began to understand what this is all about, and so they asked themselves this question. First, what have we done? And following this prodding question comes, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they pose these very pertinent questions to the apostles. What shall we do? What shall we do? Brethren and friends, oftentimes we only ask ourselves the second question. What shall we do? In all likelihood, we seldom or never even ask, what have I done? The words of the prophet Jeremiah echo the same question in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? No man say that. And this is exactly what we are. In our desperation to get ourselves out of the mess that we have created, or to get ourselves out of the troubles we have caused to others and to ourselves, we are very quick to ask, what shall I do now? But we never ask, what have I done? And so this morning I suggest we ought to ask ourselves firstly, what have I done? And then ask, what shall I do now? The gist of this passage, I want you to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 37. The gist of this passage we are looking at this morning is about the conviction of sin. The hearers in Jerusalem have been confronted with a phenomena, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, and Peter have explained all this strange happening to them. They have heard and they have seen for themselves what is this all about, and upon understanding of all these things, they are shocked. They are startled. So we see that the message preached here by the Apostle Peter have convicted the sinners or the hearers of their sin. And this is a very important issue today for you and me, because by and large, in our community today, in the world at large, the world in which we are living in, by and large, people are not convicted of their sin, and they are not convicted of by their guilt. If it is so, the world we are living in will be a far better place. But it is not. And therefore, we need to consider once again how people are convicted of their sin. What happened upon conviction of sin? What happened to them? And we want to first of all see in this verse, in verse 37, the first thing we observe here in verse 37 is this. People are convicted of their sin when they understand who Jesus is. People are convicted of their sin when they understand who Jesus is. This is exactly what we observe here. These 3,000 or more hearers were convicted of their sin by the Apostle Peter's preaching. They heard the word of God. The people who heard this message, they understood who Jesus was. When Peter quoted from Psalm 16, if you look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 2, Peter there quoted Psalm 16, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." The people understood then what he was talking about. The Jews here, you must understand, are very familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Psalms. And so Peter took the Psalm, Psalm 16, and went at great length to help them to see, to explain that David was not talking about himself. He reasoned with them in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." So Peter is telling them right now and reasoning with them. David being dead and buried, and the proof of his death is this sepulchre that you are seeing right now. So therefore, David is not talking about himself. Peter then continues in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," David is a prophet. And so Peter explained that when David said that he could not or would not see corruption in verse 27, he was talking not of himself, but someone who would come from his flesh, namely Jesus Christ, the Lord. So you see, Peter is using the psalm, feeding the understanding of the hearers. He wants them to understand that David was speaking prophetically of someone who is still to come. That someone is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then Peter further builds up his case until he comes to verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter hammered home the final nail when he pointed out to the hearers that David was talking about their own Messiah, the one whom they have crucified, the one whom the Jews have crucified. When the people understood this, they understood that they have crucified their own Savior, the Lord Jesus. When that understanding came upon them, the deep conviction came upon their hearts. These people were convicted of their sin when they understood who Jesus was. When they understood that they have crucified their own Messiah, it was then and then that they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They have understood what they have done. So we must be aware. Brethren, there are many people these days who do not really know who Jesus is. There is a lot of shallowness these days in our churches, even among believers. The shallowness of who Jesus is. Our understanding of Jesus is so shallow. And that is the reason why many are still in the dark. Many people come to church these days for all sorts of reasons. Some might come just for the experience, feeling good about it, that they have spent their time in the house of the Lord. Some may come just for the song and the singing, and they feel happy about it. But sadly, not many. Not many, and even among Christians, not many know who Jesus is. Not many know that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. What does that mean to you when the Bible tells you that Jesus is Lord and Christ? And if we are going to be convicted of our sins, in our hearts, in your hearts, and in my heart, and in the heart of the church at large, it must come through our understanding of who Jesus is. And this is exactly the case or the course Peter took when he preached this sermon. He wants them to know and to understand who Jesus is, that he is both Lord and Christ. He convinced his Jewish hearers that David was talking about their Messiah. He shows to the Jewish hearers that they have crucified their own Savior. And when the hearers realized this, they cried out, "What shall we do?" Brethren and friends, this understanding comes from the mind. Do not get it wrong that people receive the Lord Jesus Christ is based on some feelings. I feel it. It is more than feeling. There is an understanding. Understanding from the mind. It is not blind faith. It is not leaping in the dark. "Oh, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, it's something like that. There is a basis for our belief. There is a basis for our faith. Our faith is not blind faith. You leap into the dark hoping that you can stay afloat. No, friends. The solid foundation of our faith is the Word of God. Understanding with the mind. So, conviction of sin begins with the understanding, the true understanding of who Jesus is. The second thing we notice here in verse 37 is this. Conviction of sin brings about a heartfelt response. Now from the mind we come to the heart. So it's not just the mind alone, there is the heart. Conviction of sin brings about a heartfelt response. After the truth enters the mind, the next thing is the stirring of the heart, the stirring of the emotion. Verse 37, when they heard this, heard what? The whole discourse of Peter is telling them, the whole discourse, upon hearing that, they were pricked. The word pricked means to be pierced, to be agitated, to be stirred up. is not cold and, oh yes, I understand, yeah, I know what you're talking about. There is the stirring of the heart. And it is not just emotion, a moment of, hi, wow, I see God right now. Oh, hallelujah. No. You still go down to the basis. The understanding and then the heart. It's not just the emotion, a spur of a moment. Oh, I feel the Lord speaking to me right now. Plain nonsense. It is the conviction, the true stirring of the heart. It's not just a mere emotion per se. And this is exactly what we see here. Whenever anyone comes to a fresh understanding of the Word of God, or come to a fresh understanding of who Jesus is, the God of the Bible, the all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing God, when one comes to a fresh understanding of that, there is the stirring of the heart, there is the warming of the heart. It is not just pure emotion. Because we will see later that this emotion, if you like, has an action. Our belief, friends and brethren, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ is the kind of faith that stirs the heart, that moves the emotion. It is not just understanding, it is the heart as well. And you find this stirring of the heart expressed so beautifully in Psalm 25 verse 7. David says this, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Why did David say that? Why did David say, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression? It is because he understood that God sees everything. David realized the searching eyes of God. David realized and come under that conviction, the sins of his life. He began to realize the sins of his past that God knows. The sins of in his present life. He sees all that and he realized that. And therefore he say the terrible things that he has said and he had done in his youth. And therefore come under that conviction, under that understanding, David said, remember not the sins of my youth. There is the stirring of the heart here. Do you see it in David? Think of David again in Psalm 51. After his sin of adultery, what happened? David continued to live his life as if nothing happened for almost 2 years. It was until the prophet Nathan confronted him and said right to his face, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And upon those words, when David heard those words, what did he do? What was his response? He says this in Psalm 51 verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be cleared when thou judgest. There is this stirring of the heart, the agitation of the heart. David's heart was pricked when Nathan pointed out his sin. And so we have many more examples in the Bible of men and women who have come under that conviction of sin, the stirring of the heart, and they respond in repentance. And so the understanding of God, or the understanding of the Word of God, leads to the stirring of the emotion. The stirring of the heart. The hymn writer wrote this, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote the sacred heat for such a worm as I? The hymn writer captured this sentiment. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Why would he do that? Why would Christ do such a thing for me? To die on the cross for such a worm as I. When that conviction comes upon the heart through the understanding of the word, there is the stirring of the heart. We have discovered so far that the conviction of sin brings or begins with the understanding of who Jesus is. And secondly, when one is under the conviction of sin, it brings about a heartfelt response. A true heartfelt response. It is not a moment of emotion and uplift, and then it dies off. But that stirring of the heart, of the emotion, moves that person to respond. A heartfelt response. Something must be done. What shall I do now? That should be the true conviction. The third thing we observe here in verse 37 is this. Conviction brings about a resolve to get things right. You see that? You see the response? You see the emotion? It's not that, oh, I'm sorry for my sin. You went back to the same sin again. You quarrel with your friends again. You shout at your friends again. You do the same thing all over again. There is no conviction of sin. There is no stirring of the heart. The stirring of your heart, of an emotion, does not cause you to take action, to make a resolve to get things right, to apologize to your friends, to amend your ways, to strive to walk in holiness. It's just a mere emotion, that's all. But the true stirring of the heart brings about a resolve to get things right. What shall I do now? I'm desperately in need of an answer. Tell me, what shall I do now? In other words, they understood. It brings about a turning to God. That is the resolve. This sentiment is expressed through the question, what shall we do? The whole process is not complete. After this understanding of who Jesus is, and then comes the heartfelt response, that's not complete yet. To complete the whole thing, that is the resolve to get things right. And of course, you found the answer in verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Yes, that's the answer or the solution that Peter is given to them. But this morning, our focus is on this subject, the conviction of sin. Of course, the third aspect of conviction is the turning to God. The desire and the humility to want to put things right. We see here that stirring is the stirring of the will. The will is stirred. The resolve to turn and to get things right. There is the exercise of the will right now. And I understand and I know that when we talk about this subject of human will, there is always a lot of difficulty and argument as to the exercise of the human will. Are we robots? Do we have a will of our own? And all this come into question. But I submit to you this. Whatever your confusion or your understanding or your argument about the human will or the exercising of the human will upon the basis of conviction of sin, I suggest to you this. God never violates the human will. We all have our free choice, do we not? You have the choice this morning to come into the house of the Lord, to sit down here, to listen to this sermon, or you can right now get out and walk out of the church. And likewise for me, I can choose to continue to preach to you or tell you the word of God, or I can just stop and right now walk out of the church. That is free choice, isn't it? Do we agree? That is free choice. But free choice, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, free choice is not synonymous with free will. Free choice is not synonymous with free will. Get this right. Why do I say that? You see, because our will, your will and my will, is under the bondage of sin. Right after the fall, everyone after Adam and Eve, we have no free will per se. Our free will is controlled by what? Our sin nature. And therefore, every choice you and I made is within the realm of sin nature. It will never be perfect will or free will, because our old sinful nature controls that will that you and I have. Although we have a free choice, that choice is determined by what is really inside us. And so we do not have free will. Our will, like our mind and our emotion, is under the bondage or in bondage to sin. What we are seeing here in Acts chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit moves, and these people, they resolve to do the right thing under that conviction. Under the understanding of the Word of God and under that conviction, they turn to God. By nature, none of us will ever turn to God. You and I, in our sinful nature, will never look to God. We will never turn to Christ. By nature, we are enemies to God. We are children of wrath. But when God, the Holy Spirit, moves in the person's soul, when that person begins to understand more and more of God, of who Jesus is, when that person, the person's emotion is stirred, the will is operative then. The desire to get things right and to turn to God begins. That is how it works. And so we see that this third aspect here, when one is under the conviction of sin, that is what happened. It's not just understanding. It is not just pure emotion without action. But that stirring moves to an action to get things right, to turn to God. That is true conviction of sin. The whole point is this. Conviction of sin embraces the whole personality. When the person is convicted of sin, the whole person is affected. Every faculty of the personality is affected. The understanding, the feeling, the will is all affected. It's all touched. That is exactly what happened to these people when they gathered at that day on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000 over people there, upon hearing Peter preach, came under that deep conviction of sin, which resulted in their whole personality being touched. Their mind, their emotion, their will. And this is very significant to all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. The significance of this conviction is very great. The result of this conviction is tremendous. The effect of this conviction brought about something very, very drastic. Do you know what it is? When that conviction came at the day of Pentecost, the effect on that day came about this. The fall in the Garden of Eden was reversed. Do you realize that? When Peter preached that sermon in Acts 2, that result, that conviction of sin, brought about the reversal of the effect of the Garden of Eden. Tell me, where else in the Bible do you find the totality of the human nature affected? Where else? Where else do you find this? Our whole human personality was affected. It happens where? It is in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God through the instrumentality of the devil, the whole personality was plunged into sin. Do you realize that? The mind, the heart, the will, the emotion is all affected. Sin permeated into the whole human nature, the whole character. And that is what the Reformed theologian called total depravity of man. And by total, they simply mean man's extensiveness. Total, complete. What is amount to is that the mind, the emotion, the will, every human being are affected. Now you see that the 3,000 old people at the Pentecost were affected likewise. The 3,000 overhearers at the day of Pentecost were affected likewise. But for them, they are affected beneficially. Their minds, their emotion, their will were affected that they turned themselves for the better. They turned themselves to God. Whereas in the Garden of Eden, they turned themselves to sin. The whole personality was affected. They cannot help in that sense but to sin from that point onward. But here at the day of Pentecost, under the conviction of sin, they turn, and the whole nature of their lives was affected. They turn to God. The reverse is we see here. So all praise and thank be to God. The effects of the fall were reversed. God the Holy Spirit descended upon the early church, and the early church was baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that power, Peter proclaimed the gospel, and that great gospel transformed the human nature unto salvation. The impact of this message or this passage is all about the conviction of sin, the transformation of sinful human nature. It is all about the people being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. It is all about people made the sons and daughters of God. And what a tremendous thing for you and me, especially for those who are in the Lord. It is a tremendous experience indeed. It is a reverse of the old. Our whole personality is now affected. We need to ask ourselves then, have I felt this conviction in my life, in your life? Have you felt this conviction, friends? Can you really say from your heart that you have experienced this deep conviction of sin that brings about a heartfelt response and then a resolve to get things right, to turn to God? Have you really experienced that? Believers and those who are not, have you? Do you want that? Can you truly say, especially those of us who are believers, there was a time in my life that I began to understand who Jesus is. There was a time in my life when my heart was stirred. There was a time in my life that I turned to God and asked, what shall I do, Lord? Can you testify like that, brothers and sisters in Christ? If you cannot, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself to say that you are a Christian when these three aspects of true conviction is not happening in your life or has not happened in your life. There must be an understanding. There must be the emotion, the moving of the heart, the conviction of sin, And there must be a response, a resolve to turn away from sin and turn to God. If we cannot identify with the experience of these 3,000 or more souls who cried out, what shall we do? If we cannot identify with these people at the day of Pentecost, then you and I are still unidentified with Adam and Eve. We are still in darkness and we are in a dangerous position. But this morning, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the opportunity to understand more who Jesus really is, and in that understanding, experience the stirring in our hearts, and with that stirring, turning to God, so that we will ask, Lord, what shall I do now? Why not take this opportunity, friends, in the next moment, to say to the Lord in prayer that now you understand what or who Jesus is. And now you are truly stirred. You are convicted right now of your sin, and you begin to realize that you have sinned against God. You begin to realize that you have crucified the Savior. It is because of your sin that has brought our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross or to the cross. You realize that right now. And now it is an opportunity for you to make that resolve, or to resolve in your heart to make things right, to turn to God in repentance and to ask for forgiveness in humility. Friends and brethren, without that true conviction, there is no conversion. Without that true conviction, there is no conversion. You are just merely a churchgoer, that's all. You are just merely a professor of the Christian faith, that's all. That is all. You may come every Sunday after Sunday. You may be faithful serving the Lord, day in, day out. You may be very desirous of reading the Word of God. You may be desirous of doing this and doing that. You may have a lot of friends who are Christian, and you mix around with Christian friends only, let's say. That does not make you a Christian, a believer. There must be a true conviction and a true conversion. Think about it very seriously. Consider it very carefully. No conviction, no conversion. Conviction of sin ultimately not leading to despair, but leading to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereafter you resolve to walk with the Lord in His path of holiness and righteousness day by day, faithfully till He comes and receive you unto Himself. That is true conviction. That is true conversion. So get it right. Don't ever be fooled to think that you are coming to church faithfully. Friends, you may be a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years. I make no apology to you to say that you may be sitting down on the pew and sliding yourself to hell. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, this morning we confess that we understood all these things. Lord, for those of us who are still not convinced, for those of us who are still doubting and have this mistrust, for those of us who still cannot make that decision to turn away from our sin and to turn to You, to make that resolve to walk with Thee, O Lord, may Your Spirit bring about that conviction. May Your Spirit truly come upon us to convict us of our sin and to cause us to have a heartfelt response and to resolve to make things right, to turn to You in repentance
and to ask for your help and your forgiveness, that we may walk with thee from this day forward. O Lord, help us, we pray. For you have been gracious and merciful to each one of us, your children. May thou continue to show mercy and turn us unto thee. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.